Hello, friends. Greg Kokel here, and the show is Stand to Reason, and I thank you for joining me today. I never take that for granted. Glad to have you on board, and also our callers that are getting in the queue here. Looking forward to having a chat with you. Just the latest news in from our February 25th to 26th Dallas reality. We have 1,100 signed up, 5.5 weeks to go. That's a very good sign, especially since this is the reality that is going to be live streamed. And so a lot of folks are in fact, signing up like more than ever before for our live stream. Last time we had this live stream was the beginning of 2020, because 2021, we had no event in Dallas. You know why. But even February 2020, things weren't getting really hot. It wasn't until March that things started closing down, and first in California and then all over, it seemed, in this country at least, following California's lead. In any event, 2 years later, we're back in play. And even so, there are a lot of people that are opting for the streaming option. And I don't know what the numbers are there, but we're just thrilled to see everybody getting on board there for our Dallas event, February 25th and 26th. And if you want the details on that, realityapologetics.com will give you the skinny. All right. You can sign up for Dallas if you're within striking distance and want to make the trip. I remember a few years ago, we had a whole group of people that came from St. Louis, you know, and it was Dallas or bust kind of thing as they left at dark 30 on Friday morning. And that same group opted this last year to go to Minneapolis and comprised some of the 3,300 that attended that event in November. So now we're kicking off 2022 with our second half of our reality conference. And Dallas is our first shot, February 25th and 26th. Philly, that will be the first time in roughly what we might call the Northeast. And that will be March 25th and 26th. And then April 22nd and 23rd will be in Augusta, Georgia. And I think signups, I'm looking at my notes here. What now through January 28th, you can get the early bird rate for our Northeast Reality Conference in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, March 25th and 26th. So we got signups for Philly are already rolling. So just to let you know. All right. Incidentally, just a shout out kind of. For a Christian school that I think is fabulous. And I get asked questions frequently about what Christian university should parents consider for their kids. And I try to recommend what I consider True Blues, and that number is getting smaller and smaller. That is those universities that have not compromised in ways that I think are important not to compromise in if they're going to be a good place to send your children. And I cannot think of a truer True Blue than the Master's University. And I had the opportunity and pleasure to speak at, let's see, when was it? That was last Thursday, all right? And it was a special day devoted just to this main event where I got to speak three times on the issue of tactics at 9:30 in the morning, 1:30 in the afternoon, and 7:30 at night, something like that. And then there was a big break in between for everybody to kind of absorb what I had talked about. Fabulous worship. Just fabulous. The auditorium, which was, I guess, was kind of a gymnasium with a deck on, you know, at one end for the worship team. I mean, it was absolutely chock full. It was filled to the gills. I don't know how many people were there. It felt like about 1,000, maybe not that many, but I have never been with a more exuberant, excited, solid, wonderful Christian group, Christian university, any university than the group at Master's University. They're fabulous. And I have no doubt that they will continue to be fabulous. So they're right at the top of my list of the True Blue recommendations. I spoke there once before, I'd say about 6 years ago, to their chapel, which is essentially what I did here, except for they had chapel like multiple times during the day. And every time they stepped up for vigorous worship and the songs were Christocentric and theocentric and not anthropocentric. And my soul was fed just by being part of the worship during those services that day. So just very high marks for the good folk over there at Masters University. That's in Los Angeles area, Canyon Country, and just north of the San Fernando Valley. Some might know this is John MacArthur's enterprise, so that will give you a sense of the theological grounding that they have over there. I think that's great, personally. And they don't mess around with nonsense. No patience for nonsense, and I like that in a Christian school. Anyway, that just wasn't in my remarks here. I just thought I'd just toss that out. In any event, good shout out there. I wanted to talk about, I see all the people kind of getting in the queue here. I do have some things I want to share with you before we get started, and some of you we may carry over to the second hour, probably will. But I just finished Solid Ground for April, January, February, March. Make that March. And many of you just received the Solid Ground on the concern raised by many about Christians being involved in so-called politics. And the reason I say so-called is because that word is problematically flexible. It kind of covers so much ground now. And this is part of what I discussed there. And that already came out a few weeks ago. The next one, though, and the next two, in fact, I am dealing with the question or the challenge of the issue of those who have never heard the gospel. I mean, let's face it, we proclaim Christ crucified and faith in him as necessary for salvation. But of course, that presumes one has heard about the Jesus who can save them before they can put their trust in the Jesus who saves. And what about people who have never heard? So when you have this exclusivist message, it presents a different problem. And I don't think that most Christians have answered the challenge as well as they could have. Let's put it that way. Now, I understand that there are some ambiguities about here. There's some theological complexity. There it is. There's some theological complexity here, and this is like many situations that are apologetics oriented. In order to answer the issue, we have to make sure we get our theology correct. So we are defenders of Christianity, but a huge prerequisite of defending Christianity is understanding the Christianity that we're defending. And a lot of times this understanding is not very deep. And so it's difficult when we are facing more sophisticated challenges. And I think this is one of them. I think this has nipped at the heels of Christians for ages and has caused some to kind of limp through their witness with shrugs and apologies and uncertainties, or when they respond with biblical clarity, and I do think that there is clarity on this, they just suffer dismissal because their views are arrogant or narrow-minded or insensitive. Okay, I'm sympathetic to that concern. I felt the same way when I was not a Christian, but I did not understand how the world worked. And how Christianity worked in a world that's broken. And this brings me back to the kind of story of reality theme. You've got to get the world right, especially with regards to the nature of the problem, in order to get the solutions right. And if you don't get the world right, you're not going to get the solutions right. I mean, that's not even profound to say that. And this is where we are of necessity going to have to hear from God, all right? In other words, if we want to know what God wants, then we have to have him tell us, I guess. We can conjecture. In the absence of any clear statement, we can do the best that we're able. But if we have some kind of clear statement, then that's got to, let me put it this way, our own speculations have to bow to what God himself has said. You know, and I put this question once to a group of Christians. Given the question, what must I do to be saved? Classic way of putting the question here. How can we know that? Well, if this has to do with be rescued by God, we have to hear from God as to what the nature of that rescue is and what we must do in order to accomplish that. God must reveal himself. For example, they pointed out that in Romans 1 it says he's revealed his eternal power and divine nature through what's been made. But my question at this point was, is the issue of salvation a question of who God is, that is his attributes, and that's what Paul was referring to in that verse, Romans 1:20. Or is it an issue of what God wants, his desires, all right? And when they thought about it for a moment, they realized, well, salvation is about what God wants. And if we want to know what someone wants, we have to ask them, or they have to tell us, communicate in some fashion, all right? And I think this is true with God, because he reveals his nature through the created order, at least some of it. But his desires, in order to know what we must do to be saved, he's got to tell us that. And when God speaks, then we can move beyond vague inferences to the specifics. And the fact is that God has spoken on this issue. We don't have to guess what he wants. He's told us. And as I pointed out, when he speaks, his word puts an end to the speculation. So the real question here for Christians and for those answering the challenge of Christians, because it is a challenge against the Christian understanding of the nature of the world, the problem of man, and the solution that God has provided. Well, we have to answer that from within our own worldview. So essentially, the question is, well, if that's the way salvation works, then how does your view deal with this other problem? So we answer questions like that from within the context of the Christian worldview, and this is where we have to draw on Scripture and the things that God has revealed to us there to try to piece together an answer to the challenge. Now, I'm not going to resolve the whole thing here. I didn't cover all the ground, even in that first edition of Solid Ground on this issue. I only put a few things on the table, so to speak, and I'll mention those here, but the next one, the subsequent Solid Ground, the one that will come out in May, I believe, that will be part two, and we'll put more pieces on the table and hopefully assemble things in a way that people can understand. Now, part of the problem here is that when we go to what God says, the Scripture, we get different answers. And they're conflicting answers, you know. We know, for example, that there were holy people, godly people in the Old Testament who never knew about Jesus, who were considered righteous by God and accepted into his kingdom. Okay. Now, Paul intimates... Well, actually, it doesn't intimate. He says in a number of places that the common denominator for all of these people is faith. The just shall live by faith, a citation from the Old Testament. And so that is the common denominator. But what is the content that we must believe in order to exercise that kind of faith? And this is part of the tangle here of this issue, because we have more content now, Jesus, than people before Jesus had, yet they were saved. Okay? And when we consider the text, say what the Philippian jailer asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Okay? Acts 16. Paul answered, and most people know the response because it's so foundational to our convictions. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." But when the specialist in the Jewish law asked Jesus the same question, Jesus directed him to Moses. What is written in the law? That's what he asked of the lawyer. And the lawyer cited the two great commandments, and Jesus simply responded, "Do this, and you will live." So there's your conflicting answers right there in the text. Which is it? Believe or behave? Is salvation through trust in Jesus? Or is it maybe, as Jesus intimated there, through obedience to Moses? And so when it comes to the question of the unevangelized, those who worship the unknown God, the way Paul characterized it, or that was the issue he dealt with on Mars Hill, and those who worship that God and seek to faithfully follow the precepts of their own religion in honest ignorance or honest error, that's the way C.S. Lewis put it. If it's honest ignorance and honest error, his characterization, well, then God's going to cover for them. They will be heirs of eternal life, made righteous as on some characterizations here through their own religious efforts. So they don't know about Christianity, but they do know about their own religion. So if they're good at their own religion, then this God takes on this view as obeisance, homage to the true God, even though they're confused. Well, that's the claim of the inclusivists, that there are, and this, by the way, is different than pluralism. Pluralism is the idea that there is a variety of different religions, and each religion is in itself a legitimate path to God. And that's the way God sees it. Now, there are problems with that. I've talked about it before, but that's pluralism. Inclusivism is different. Inclusivism is a view that that is unique to Christianity because, so inclusivism teaches that Jesus is necessary for salvation, no question there. God's bookkeeping, there must be a sacrifice that is adequate to the task. But one does not necessarily have to believe in Jesus to benefit from Jesus. That's the idea. You can believe in your own religion on this view, and this is largely the Roman Catholic view at the moment. You can believe and practice your own religion, and God takes that as faithfulness to him, even though your own religion is different than Christianity. Now, I think there's a certain naivete in this. I understand what's motivating it. I understand the rationale. I understand the emotional impulse that would encourage somebody to adopt a view like this. I will say there is no place in the New Testament that suggests such a thing. And in fact, no place in the history of Christianity for the first 1,000 years that suggests this inclusivistic notion. This is a new notion, but it's a way of thinking, a rationale, if you will, that is meant to solve a particular problem. And that problem is that that what about those who'd never heard? They're doing the best they can. And so, well, what do you mean they're doing the best they can? Well, look at their sincere religious efforts. And this seems in this line of thinking to be an adequate characterization of zeal and an adequate characterization of sincerity that would therefore satisfy God, even though they got the details of their theology wrong. Okay, now, I don't think that's sound. And even though I understand the attempt to, in a certain sense, sanitize God, and I think that's what this is meant to do, it doesn't comport with Scripture in any way, shape, or form. So I'm just going to say two more things about this, and this has to do with the inherent narrowness of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then I want to say something about zeal and sincerity, all right? I think to properly understand the biblical teaching on salvation, we have to be crystal clear on something crucial at the outset, and that is that the God of Scripture has always, always, always been narrow. I mean, think of the Passover. This was God's first act of deliverance of the Hebrews from slavery. It's like they're just kind of figuring it out. Remember, there's been 400 years since Abraham and the patriarchs. Now they're in Egypt, and they've increased significantly in numbers, hundreds of thousands to maybe a million, but they're in slavery, and they know nothing about their God, or very little. And so God is re-educating them through Moses. But the first thing he has to do is deliver them, and that first act of deliverance is that Passover. But there's danger in the rescue, because those that are not under the blood, get it? Those that are not under the blood, quite literally in this particular case, the blood is put on the lintel, left, right, top, right? I mean, some have suggested this is like the sign of the cross, but that blood then covers. And if you're not under the blood, you are at lethal risk. And God warns through Moses that an angel of death would sweep over Egypt on the night of that first Passover. And that's exactly what happened. In fact, it mentions the blood. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. That's Exodus chapter 12. All right. Now, keep in mind, the only ones that survived the wrath of God in this circumstance were those who were under the blood. Jews typically, though it might have been that some Egyptians got smart on this one. At least that's the way it was in the movie, the Ten Commandments. But it's believable that they figured out, hey, you know, we know who's the strong guy here. Remember, Passover was the event that was the 10th plague. It was the last plague. There have been 9 plagues before that that heralded the reality and the power of God over all the other gods of Egypt. And remember, which makes a point here, that the Egyptians were profoundly religious people, yet their single-minded devotion to the gods of their own pantheon offered them no protection from the wrath of the true God. In fact, the plagues themselves, as I just hinted at, were not judgments just against the Egyptians, but it was against their false gods. Because in that passage in Exodus 12, it says that I will execute judgments, okay, against all the gods of Egypt. So God was not just judging the people, he was also judging those false gods. So following those false gods was not adequate, I guess is the point I'm making. And then after that, soon after, at Sinai, the very first commandment God gave to the Jews defined a narrow path they were to follow. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Narrow. In the book of Numbers, when God sent poisonous snakes through the camp as a judgment against the Jews for their rebellion during their wanderings in the wilderness, God made a narrow provision for their escape. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on the standard. It's a stick. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. By the way, that snake on the stick, that is the medical symbol. You see a doctor with a symbol, you know, their little pin. It's a stick with a snake on it. Okay. It's trading on this same imagery here from the book of Numbers, all right, Numbers chapter 21. But note carefully that only those Jews who looked on the brazen serpent physically survived. And Jesus likened this event to his crucifixion. That is the only means of mankind's spiritual survival. And that's famously in John chapter 3. You know that our well-known verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave, etc. Well, just before that is where Jesus refers to Moses and the serpent in the wilderness. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And this is a reference to his crucifixion. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So the serpent's lifted up as a means by which they could be rescued from their physical judgment, if they looked upon it, and now Jesus is being lifted up on a cross, and so we look upon him and we behold him and invest faith in him, and that's what brings us eternal life. See, there's a connection here. When you think of Jesus' own claim towards the end of his life, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Famous passage. But sometimes I've read an article where a person tried to, you know, deconstruct that and show why that didn't mean what we all think it means. The problem is it's not the only verse in the New Testament where Jesus says something like that. He says it over and over and over and over again. But famously, at the beginning of his ministry, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So here we've got, and I could go on and on and on. You know, those disciples who Jesus personally trained to follow after him faithfully proclaimed the same narrow message. Early in Acts, Peter preaches the necessity of faith in Christ. To who? To Jews who are deeply committed to their own religious traditions. Notice that in each of these cases, we don't have people that don't have a clue. They don't have any religion. They're wandering around, and they're on the hunt for something to believe in, and so God just offers them. Well, since you're in the market, since you haven't signed on the dotted line with some religious, here's one for you. No, these were all people who were thoroughly committed to their own religions. They satisfied all the requirements of those inclusivists who say as long as they're faithfully following their own religion. But this is the very thing that God condemned, those people faithfully following their false religions. And this was the case with the Jews, at least the version of Judaism that they were pursuing at the time of Jesus. And that's why after the resurrection and after Pentecost, when Peter is brought to bear witness regarding Christ, he says, the stone that was rejected by you became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so what he's saying there is it's not just Jesus is necessary for salvation. He's necessary in God's bookkeeping. He certainly is saying that, but that's not all he's saying. He is telling people that already have a religion that it's necessary for them to abandon their false views and to repent, change their mind, and believe the truth that can save them. And therefore, even this verse, which might be construed as just simply identifying that Jesus is necessary for salvation, can't be used in that way, because this statement about the necessity of Jesus is being given to people who already have their own religious convictions. And they are being exhorted to turn from those convictions, to change their views, okay? And therefore, because the gospel is necessary for their salvation, all right? Now, one last thing here before I take a break and go to calls is the issue of sincerity. And this is where a lot of folks think that, well, if one is sincere, then why isn't that enough for God? And the fact is that most people in the world worship something beyond themselves. I mean, some kind of God is the object of their religious attentions and affections, and with complete sincerity, they pay him or it or them genuine homage. So why assume that this isn't enough? And the answer is because when you read the texts that are relevant to this question, we learn something else. Let's take Paul's sermon on Mars Hill to the Athenians, who were, as he says, very religious in all aspects, all right? You guys are you're so religious, you've even got an idol here to an unknown God, all right? And he goes on in his sermon, and you could read about it in, what, Acts 17 or 18, right in there. You read about it, he chastises them. If essentially, he starts out mildly and works his way in, but then basically he's saying, you guys are worshiping in ignorance. And that's not adequate, because the great Lord of heaven and earth was not made of gold or silver or stone. He can't be contained in temples made with human hands. Yes, Paul says, God can be found by you if you really seek him in truth, but the Athenians had not found him yet, even in spite of the fact that they had this profusion of idols. In fact, it was the profusion of idols that was proof they hadn't found him. And so Paul warned them that judgment was coming, and it would be Jesus of Nazareth, the resurrected one, that would preside over that judgment. And no hint of pluralism there. in Paul's words at Mars Hill. And he gave no hope to the men of Athens that they would take any that they would find any refuge in their sincerity. And Paul's when it comes, that's the Gentiles. When it comes to the Jews, Paul is explicit about this problem, and he pours out his heart there in Romans chapter 10 in a lament for his lost brothers, the Jews. And he acknowledges, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," the Jews, "is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God." They got it. They got the sincerity. They got the zeal. "But it's not in accordance with knowledge," he says. "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes." And so they had zeal, no question. It was the same zeal that Paul described when he talked to Agrippa that compelled Paul to vigorously pursue Christians from city to city and punish them and imprison them and even oversee their executions. But it was his misdirected zeal, his errant sincerity, that qualified Paul not as a righteous religious man, but as he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the foremost of sinners. You see, sincere zeal must be aligned with the truth. And this is the case in virtually every area of our lives. But it's especially vital in spiritual things. And this is the foundation, that these things are not going to be adequate. And the scripture makes it clear they're not going to be adequate. Now, there's more to this issue, and maybe I'll take this up at another time more. And certainly you can follow along in the Solid Grounds when they both come out, where I lay these details out. But these are the biblical facts that we have to have in place in order to untangle the knot of what becomes of the one who never heard, the so-called unevangelized. One thing we're going to learn is they're not exactly unevangelized, right? They're not exactly unevangelized. But we'll get to that at a different time. Let's take a break. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason.
Have you ever wondered how Stand to Reason is able to produce fresh, accessible content each week? We rely on generous donors so that we can provide you with the tools and tactics you need to be an effective ambassador for Christ. If you've benefited from this podcast or any of our donor-provided resources, including our apps, blog posts, articles, and short videos, consider making a financial contribution to Stand to Reason today. Just visit str.org/donate to show your financial support. It has been an honor providing you with a host of free resources for more than 27 years to help you give voice to the Christian worldview. Help us continue by making a financial gift today at str.org/donate.
Have you seen our brand new website? Stop by str.org and enjoy a fresh, clean layout with all the same great content. The new Stand to Reason website was designed with you in mind. It has an easier-than-ever navigation and a crisp, simple layout so you can find all the sound analysis and careful commentary that you've come to expect from us. Browse new features that make finding your favorite resources easier than ever. As always, it's our goal to equip you, our fellow Christians, with the confidence, clear thinking, and courage you need for every encounter you have as a Christian ambassador. Our new website is just one way we're fulfilling that goal, allowing you to access the resources you need in a new and improved way. So visit str.org and keep coming back to discover new podcasts, articles, and videos each and every day.
All right, friends, Greg Kokel here, and I realize it was kind of a longish opening commentary, but I've got time for the rest of you right now, so let's go to Cade, our good buddy in Durango, Colorado. Cade, welcome to the show once again.
Hey, Mr. Kokel, how are you?
I'm doing pretty good. I'm kind of coming out of my COVID funk, and I'm actually happy that I caught it because now I have natural immunity, and it didn't cost me much because it was kind of like a cold for 4 or 5 days, and it took the wind out of me a little bit, but now I'm back on my feet. Thanks.
That's funny. I just got off of COVID as well.
And how was it for you?
It was pretty miserable. It was very short, but it was very miserable.
Huh. Well, had you been vaxxed?
Actually, the day I got it, I was supposed to be vaxxed the day after. So.
Oh, okay.
It was really funny timing. So.
Yeah. Okay. So you didn't get vaxxed, but you got the natural immunity, which is, you know, it's no guarantee, but it sure is better than the vax. That's my understanding, at least. So.
Yeah.
Anyway, glad to hear you're back on your feet.
Yeah, you too.
So what's on your mind today?
Yeah, so my question for you today is, I had brought this up before, but I wanted to know what your view or your opinion is on William Lane Craig's conclusion on the historical atom.
Right.
And I have a few like more specific questions about his book, but what I want to do is allude to something a little bigger, kind of understanding Genesis in terms of how we should understand how science and scripture should interact.
Yeah, okay. So you got a couple things on the table here. The book in question is titled In Quest of the Historical Atom, A Biblical and Scientific Exploration. Have you read the book?
I have not read the book. I have the book, and I plan on reading it after I actually read Craig's Atonement book. So,
Oh, wow. Okay, that's pretty stiff stuff for a 14-year-old. Or are you 15 now?
No, I'm still 14. I'll be turning 15 soon. But
all right, pretty amazing. In any event, I haven't read the book either. I don't own it. I have a number of articles and some interview stuff that were Bill Craig is involved in them and others that were critiques. I also went to some seminars when we were in Dallas or Fort Worth in November where this issue was discussed at length. And Bill Craig was one of the respondents there. Well, actually, he was the one who was making his case and the others were responding. So I do have a general sense of what his view is. And I think the way you asked your first question is his view of the historical atom. Bill does believe that it is theologically required, given the biblical revelation, that Adam and Eve be genuine historical individuals from whom all of mankind has come. They were mankind's first parents. Now, when I say mankind, I need to qualify it because in this discussion, there's lots of names, words, and human beings, Homo sapiens, mankind. You know, these are all kind of – they have different senses to different people. So I'm just going to qualify mankind the way I'm using it now. The way Bill qualifies it when he talks about Adam and Eve being our first parents – all of mankind who are made in the image of God, all the image bearers, okay, whether you call them Homo sapiens or human beings or whatever, those all came from Adam and Eve. What was that?
Which he says includes Homo heidelbergensis and Neanderthals.
Yeah, apparently. And that it's. I think that's his view, but it's certainly the Heidelberg man, let's just say that because Heidelbergensis is hard for even me to say, but you said it really well. Got to say that. But when I was a kid reading about him, it was just Heidelberg man. So this guy's this very ancient hominin but still a true human, at least in Bill's characterization as being the kind of creature that would have a soul made in the image of God and then manifest characteristics of that image of God in behaviors that can be measured in some sense from the archaeological evidence. And so that's his conviction. Now that puts Adam and Eve like hundreds of thousands of years back in the timeline, and that's discomforting for a lot of people. But in any event, that's his view. So the very first thing that I could say about it is that he does believe in a true historical Adam, which is different from some of the standard theistic evolutionist types that say are coming out of the BioLogos crowd. I heard a presentation a few years ago, Cade, where the very first slide was, there was no Adam. That was the first slide in big, giant letters. So it filled the screen. There was no Adam. So that people understood this particular theologian's point of view. But that is not Bill Craig's view. There was a real historical Adam and a real historical Eve that who were the progenitors of the human race, that is, of humans made the image of God. So that's the first piece of the puzzle.
Okay. So then concerning, because we touched on a couple things there that I want to go a little more in depth on. Concerning his classifying Homo heidelbergensis as human, how... What do you think about that? Because I know I've read the book Who is Adam by Fazail Rana.
Yeah, and I have it right over my shoulder here on my rack. Yeah.
He gives a lot of evidence, and he's very adamant that Neanderthals and Homo heidelbergensis were not human, that they don't possess certain characteristics that we find in the archaeological record that Homo sapiens do possess.
Right, right. Well, I can't really weigh in on that, frankly, because I'm just simply out of my ken on that. And I do know there is this debate, and I'm actually not sure how important it is whether Heidelberg man or Neanderthals were true humans and descendants of Adam and Eve or not. I mean, I think this is a kind of a archaeological or paleoanthropological curiosity for those who are interested in those things, but I'm not sure theologically what hangs in the balance.
Yeah, what the difference is.
I mean, if one thinks that Neanderthals, etc., were not true humans, and that's or Cro-Magnon. I don't know where Cro-Magnon fits in this. That's a name I haven't heard in a long time, but that was part of the, you know, the hominid creatures that walked upright and that, you know, seemed to be indistinguishable in many ways from modern humans. I don't know why that matters, and maybe what it does is affect the whole timeline. If they are real human, then this pushes the first human much further back in time.
Yeah.
If they aren't, then maybe they were just other hominid creatures that died out that had human-like characteristics but were not made in the image of God. And that gives us a possibility of a more recent date for Adam. But I think even Fuzz Rana wouldn't put Adam, you know, 5,000, 10,000 years ago, but probably further back than that.
His date is around 150,000 years.
Oh, that's what he thinks?
Yes, that is where they date the historical Adam.
I see. Okay. So there, all of that discussion, to me, it seems like the most important detail in this discussion is the acknowledgement of a genuine historical Adam as the progenitor of the human race made in the image of God. That's the linchpin of this. Now, there's a lot of stuff in his book. We can talk a little bit more about mythohistory if you want to, but because that also is also controversial, I do have something to say about that. But I think that he acknowledges a genuine Adam in a classical sense is really the theological linchpin here. You pull that linchpin out and a whole bunch of other things fall apart. But with that linchpin, a whole bunch of, I think, standard theology regarding the fall, etc., is in place. Even if there are other aspects of his point of view, you know, where all these other folks, critters, whatever, fit in, that might still be controversial. But to me, that's the most important one. But the second most one has to do with, in my view at least, is how he reads Genesis 1 through 11. And that does raise a concern. I wasn't sure if that was on your list. I can't tell you about my own opinion about Heidelberg man and Neanderthals, and I'm not capable of answering that.
All right. Yeah, I do want to move right to the mythohistory subject, but I want to comment on one thing, is he puts the historical Adam around 750,000 years ago to a million years ago. So my concern is the farthest back I'm willing to go is 500,000 years, because that is what a few people from the Discovery Institute to have said, where a genetic bottleneck occurs.
Yeah. Okay.
So is there really enough? Because one of the arguments that you'd have to make is that there's gaps in the genealogies in Genesis, and which there is good evidence for. But is there evidence that there's that many gaps?
Yeah.
To allow correctly.
Or the gaps are that large. Well, I think that's part of the problem here. And clearly there are gaps in genealogies in the scriptures. I think the wording of the genealogies in Genesis it makes it a little more difficult because it says, and then gave birth to such and so and lived for such many years, and then he died, and then somebody else. I mean, this seems to really tighten up the system, but the problem is the evidence that we have. For much, even the archaeological evidence that goes back much further than the, 4004 BC, the Bishop Usher famous date that he came to by kind of adding up the years. So I think there's certainly room for question about that. And I think what we have to do is we have to take the well-justified scientific evidence seriously. Or else, now I'm just going to qualify this, or else it's hard to make sense of our claim that the Bible is true. Because to say that something is true, it is simply to say that the claim matches reality. That's what it means. It means the claim matches reality. So is it true that Cave from Durango talked to Greg on the show today? If he did, then it is. Simple as that. That's the correspondence view of truth, and this is what we mean all the time by it when we say that. But if we say the Bible is true, then we have to be saying that it's true in the sense that it corresponds to the way the world actually is. Now, when we have very well-justified evidence that is conflicting with our understanding of what the Bible is saying, now we got to fix that. Okay, I think this is what we have regarding a so-called flat Earth, and the four corners and the sun rising, the sun setting, and, sunrise or set. So they must have been the Bible's mistaken about that. Well, wait a minute. My iPhone says what time the sun rose this morning and sun sets. We still use that language of appearance. So now we realize that since we know we live in a heliocentric solar system, that the language is the language of appearance, and it's not literalistic language, okay? And so now we have our scientific, if you will, facts, evidences that are well-justified that are helping us to adjust our hermeneutic. And I think that's completely legitimate. And in fact, if we don't do that, then in what sense are we saying that the Bible is true? So here's the way I put the question. Is the Bible true because we believe it, or do we believe it because it's true? Now, I believe it because it's true. It isn't true because I believe it. It isn't just my faith statement. But in order for you to believe it because it's actually true, there has to be a correspondence between the claims of Scripture and the reality as far as we're able to test it. This is why I think this enterprise that you're involved with and that we are here should not be dismissed. Because if we do, then that renders our claims of the truth of the Bible shallow. And it sounds like fideistic. It's just a simple faith statement. Bible is true. And there you go. I believe it. God says it. Or rather, God says it. I believe it. That settles it kind of approach. So this is why I think we have to kind of struggle through this and try to make some sense of it. But I'm not sure if that answered that second issue you hit.
Yeah, I think because what you're alluding to is if we have good scientific evidence that humanity is farther back in the past than what our interpretation of the Bible allows.
Yes, there you go. Thank you for summing it up so well. One of these days you're going to have my job, Cade. I'm just saying, all right? So we'll see. But no, that's excellent. That's precisely the way I would put it. So even just the hard archaeological evidence puts civilization tens of thousands of years before Abraham. And so, we got to deal with that particular issue. How you deal it, how one deals with it, it's going to be different people. But anyway, that's a legitimate question. Did you want to talk about mythohistory?
I did. So, but first I want to qualify something. I think you're familiar with the book How Not to Read the Bible by Dan Kimball.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. In fact, I endorsed it. In fact, he cites me in it sweetly.
Yeah, so he talks about in his book on science, in the part of the book on science, how the ancient people, the ancient Israelites would have viewed Genesis. And so what I'm wondering is that what Craig's going off of?
Well, I think that in a broad sense, that's what Craig is doing. He is saying that Genesis 1 through 11 has certain literary characteristics that puts that the details of that account, that would be the account before the call of Abraham in chapter 12, that would put those details in a class of what he would call mytho-history. Mytho-history. And, you know, I struggle with finding a way to characterize. And by the way, I think that Dan Kimball's project is similar in the sense that we want to ask ourselves the question, what is the nature of the genre of the text of Scripture, and read it in the way it was understood to be meant to be understood by the ancient Near Eastern Hebrews, okay? And I think that is a really, really important issue, which isn't taken into consideration as aggressively as it should be when many assess the text. I think Bill has gone too far, though.
And,
and the reason is, just for clarification, here's the way, I mean, this, I'm given my definition of mytho-history. So mythology in Bill's understanding is a, more of a term of art that doesn't just mean a false thing. Oh, that's a myth. That means that's just some crazy story, a folklore. Somebody made that up. You've got the Grimm's fairy tales and all that stuff. But a myth is a story that isn't exactly historically precise, but it is meant to capture some deep truth about human experience or maybe religion. So this is a broader understanding. It doesn't mean it's false. In fact, even C.S. Lewis traded on this notion here, and it's not that in this case we have a myth kind of thing, like resurrection, that is actually true. It fulfills the requirements of myth, but it actually happened. I'm looking at the clock here. We got about 6 minutes before, not even that, for the end of the show, so this hour. So I'm just going to finish this comment here, and then we'll pick this up at another time, okay?
Okay.
Okay, so my concern with his characterization of mytho-history is that what he's done is he looked at, and I have them right in front of me here, the 10 characteristics of mytho-history. And the way I define this inductively from the way he describes it is this. It's extravagant characterizations in the account, okay, that suggest non-literal representation of some of the details, even though they do depict in general substance underlying historical events that actually took place. So he said there's an underlying historical reality here, but it's embellished with fanciful elements that are like talking snakes, for example.
Yeah.
And he says snakes don't talk. Well, neither do donkeys, in my view. Yeah, magic. Donkeys don't talk either. We got a talking donkey in Numbers. You know, so, I mean, and what, and axe heads don't float, but Elijah did that, and you don't feed thousands with, you know, five loaves and three fishes or whatever, but that happened. So this is where I don't think this is a helpful way of assessing the events there in Genesis. I do think that we have to be careful, because I think that there is a broad generalization, that's a characterization of creation that is made there, that is meant to correct the misunderstandings of the ancient Near Eastern cosmologies. So the sun and the moon, for example, don't have names. It's not Ra for the sun, like for the Egyptians. They don't have names because they're not personified. They have functions. They are physical things that accomplish an end that God purposes. And so that takes these things that were deified and puts them underneath the God of all creation. And I think that's part of the project that's going on. Again, I'm looking at the clock, so I'm moving forward here. What Bill does is he looks at these 10 things. When I read these 10 things, it's amazing. 8 of the 10, he says, characterize this account from Genesis 1 to 11. Therefore, these characteristics of mytho-history that are there characterize this genre as mytho-history. Okay. But here, I'm just going to read a couple of these. Myths are narratives, whether oral or literary. Well, so is most of the Old Testament narrative and a big part of the New Testament. Myths are traditional stories handed down from generation to generation. Well, that happened in the Old Testament and in the New Testament,
the New Testament.
Oral traditions, right? Before they were written down.
Yeah.
Myths are, okay, good. Myths are sacred for the society that embraces them. No duh. Like the law, the Pentateuch, the prophets, the Gospels, all of these accounts are sacred to us who embrace them. Myths are objects of belief by members of the society that embrace them, obviously. myths are set in a primeval age or another realm. Well, a primeval age, of necessity, when you're talking about what happened in primeval history. Duh. Right? You with me on that? Okay. And myths seek to anchor present realities, such as world, mankind, natural phenomena, cultural practice, and prevailing cult, which he means religious practices, in primordial time. Well, this is exactly what the Pentateuch is meant to do, the whole thing. So with all of these things, and there's a couple more, but yeah, you get my drift. All of these things that he says are characteristic of myth, mytho-history, seem to be characteristic of much of the entire Bible. So how is it we characterize the first 11 chapters as mytho-history and therefore we dismiss certain elements as fanciful rather than historical, but the rest of the, you know, magical elements in the Bible we think are fine?
Yeah.
This doesn't work. You know, this way of characterizing things simply doesn't work. And so I think that my take of his mytho-history of the first 11 chapters is misguided. God bless Bill Craig. I mean, you don't want to cross swords with him. He's a smart guy. Nice guy.
Yeah.
Absolutely sensational guy. We've been friends for many, many decades. But I still think Bill is mistaken in this regard. And there's no need to reduce, that's the way I see it, reductionistic, to reduce the first 11 chapters to a mytho-history so that we're dismissive of certain things like Eve being made from the rib of Adam and this talking snake and all that. Did that really happen? Well, I mean, that's another question. But, you know, my tendency is to take it at face value. All right. Is it mythological kind of construct? Well, maybe, but not necessarily so. It isn't obviously so to me. Just because it's weird, it's not obviously so. So I am open to taking it at face value, or maybe being some literary adjustment to the notions there, Cade. But at the same time, I do not. I think that it borderline has the potential of gutting a lot of the significance of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And there's my music. So I pretty much got my say-so out. Hey, Cade, thank you for the call. Always a treat to chat with you. And we will definitely pick this up next time around. All right, friends, Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Callers, please stay on board. I'll get to you next hour, which is coming right up for me. For the rest of you, Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven. Bye-bye, friends.